Okay, let's do our review this morning. Start with question number 59. Question 59 is, what is Zion? Okay. Now, you might have a different definition. I'm not going to be so dogmatic, even though we spent a lot of class time on Zion. I still believe it is a difficult thing to understand. Hopefully, the material we presented so far has been helpful for you to do your own Bible study and consider it. And if you happen to, after all the classwork and all the verses we went through, and still got some big question marks on Zion, understandable. Sam, let's see, where's Sam? Okay. He'll come. When he gets back here, I'll make a comment. Let's go on to question number 60. Are we in Zion today? Karen says yes. Did you say yes, Karen? Okay. Right. Is there a particular scripture you remember that kind of shows that we're in Zion today? Okay, that's a fine. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Remember that. 12:22-24. He says, when he's talking to the Christians there, the writer of the Hebrews is talking, you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly city, or the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so he's talking to Christians, first century, you have come to. And it goes on to talk about other things that they came to. So yes, we are in Zion today. Now you might, in our study, or you might think about, well, I really haven't thought about that. This is something new. Well, remember, I think Zion is a term that, even though we find it here in Hebrews chapter 12, it was a term that really the Jews really understood, appreciated, and we don't find a lot of discussion and verses on Zion in the New Testament. The ones we do find are usually quotes from the Old Testament. But this is a key verse, of course, written to Hebrews. Okay, question 61, what does Zion denote and connote to the Jews in the Old Testament? Okay, it was the temple, and it was extended to include Jerusalem. That was the denote, the explicit definition of what Zion is. We went through the verses, and that's pretty clear to establish that we went through. Okay, now the second part, what did it connote? What was the secondary meaning to the Jews in the Old Testament? Impregnable stronghold. Like how you worded that. Dwelling place of God, where they would find security, peace to his people. 62, which of the minor prophets contain messianic prophecies? Got 12 prophets. How many are out of the 12? 10. Okay, 10. So they're all except Nahum and Habakkuk. Okay, number 63, how many... Sure, Steve. Well, we're going to get to Habakkuk. Yeah, we'll come to that. Steve raises a good question. If you look at your notebooks, I had 20. Then I updated, I said 22. This morning, I'm going to increase it to 23. And Steve got another one, 24. What you're going to find here is you study more and more and more, you're finding more and more. So, Steve, we'll look at that. I think we're going to cover Habakkuk. Well, we're not going to cover that, but when we get close to that, we'll go to that verse to remind me when we get close to Habakkuk. So amazing. Okay, and then how many sections of 63, how many sections of the Messianic prophecies are there in the Minor Prophets? What we mean by sections are groups of text that we had in our detailed outline. How many sections? And I already told you earlier, I just said there's 22. Now 23, and there may be more. So the point is, the minor prophets are just saturated with messianic prophecies. And that kind of fits into, you know, God's plan through the Old Testament was to Christ. We are to, you know, we're to read the Old Testament to give us hope. And boy, God's overwhelming us, all this hope with all these prophecies. Okay, Sam had a question on Wednesday about Zion. And I want to get with him after class and give him my comments. If you wish to know what I tell Sam, if you remember the question that he raised on Wednesday night, please see me after class. We have already spent almost two class periods on Zion, and so we really kind of overspent the class time on that subject. We reached a point of diminishing return for class edification, so do want to move on to really the highlight of this class in the next section here is going through the Messianic prophecies. It was a good question that Sam had, not to, minimize his question, a very good question, but we've got a lot of material to cover, and we're a little bit behind already. Okay, so we're going to start now for each of the book, start at the very beginning of Hosea, and go through all the end and cover the Messianic prophecies. We'll probably take three class periods to do that. So I think we're on page 33 in your books. I think that's the right page. And we'll start looking at Hosea. Now, you will note in your notebooks, actually, you will find I had none. And again, I've added one. So you can add this on your notes, and hopefully in one of the updates of the class material, I'll add this additional material. But if you do, go ahead and open up to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14 to 23. And what I encourage you to do is instead of opening up your Bible, you can open up your Bible. I'd like you to look at the text. The reason why we want to look at the text here is, remember, we have all the detailed outlines in here. And so we want to look at this section here. It's starting in chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, starting verse 14 through 23. And if you look at the text that we have in the notebooks, there's a section here, D, God would lure Israel back to himself. And so I believe this one here is messianic. So remember when we started talking about messianic prophecies, one of the difficult things here is to identify when is there a messianic prophecy. And so I gave some keys. One of the keys is suddenly when you suddenly see a dramatic change in a subject, and it turns to a subject where you're seeing glory, you're seeing some absolutes being mentioned, and you see this big change. Now I want us to note this change. We want to back up in chapter 2 and look in this section here. This section from chapter 2 through 13, you have it at the very top. Israel's idolatry had estranged her from God. And note some key words here. Look at verse 11. He says, Hosea talking, but God's message says, I will also put an end to all her gaiety. Okay, so here you get a picture of it's going to be the end of the nation. We know that was the main message of Hosea. Your nation's come to end, you need to repent. Look in verse 12. It says, I will destroy her vines. And it goes on in verse 12, and I will make them a forest. So here you see this picture here of desolation, an end, how God's going to bring judgment on there. Okay, now just looking now at verse 14. And then it says in verse 14, it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her back into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. So here you had a change. Here it was destruction. And then you get verse 14. It says, what? I'm going to lure her back in the wilderness? And what's that? Probably a picture of being delivered. Remember when they went after Egypt? They went into a wilderness. Wilderness to the Jews meant when they're in the wilderness, God's bringing them out of bondage, out of Egypt. And God's going to speak kindly to her. Well, just earlier, we just said, you're going to destroy her, make her a forest, put an end to everything. Okay, and then look at verse 18. It says, in that day I will also make a covenant with them. And the end of 18, they will lie down in safety, and I will betroth her to me forever. Do you see these words here, how you're getting these absolutes, betroth you forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion. So that's an indicator that something's changed, likely a messianic prophecy. And you look at their history. What happened to this nation? It was brought, pretty soon, in 722, they were going to be destroyed completely, just like one of the main messages of Hosea. But here you have a section here that suddenly is like a different picture. And this, I believe, it is messianic. And when you talk about, in verse 18, in that day, when we look at the prophets, there's a key phrase, in that day. And it's a time phrase. If you look at the Old Testament, when you find that phrase, in that day, about 40% of the time it's referring to Messianic. And so when you see that, that's usually a time indicator looking at the Messianic. And then he's like, I will make a covenant. Well, I thought they were already under a covenant relationship. They were. So you see, there's just all these indicators telling us this is all Messianic. I'll betroth you forever. Here you have this eternal promise. And so here we have a Messianic section. And interesting, you know, I missed that one in my first pass through this study. The other thing to note here, you say, well, here in chapter 2:13, you know, we know that Hosea was right around 740 B.C. Okay, you go to verse 14. If that's Messianic, it's jumping up 700 years in the future, and then it's going to jump back. That's very characteristic of Messianic prophecies. You'll be reading along, and just in one verse, it'll jump hundreds of years to the Messianic era and jump back. And so when you, that's something very typical in Messianic prophecy, and that's what we have here. And it's interesting here, what's the connection to, here you have God judgment on there, and then verse 14, therefore. Well, you think that's connected to the previous section. Well, in a way, God is looking way to the future where he's going to have this eternal covenant where the people will be blessed forever. Of course, it's all through Christ, and we don't know that yet. Now, another key here is look at verse 23. Now, verse 23, actually, when we look for Messianic prophecies, the key tell sign is when this is quoted in the New Testament and referred to Messianic. And verse 23 is that. Let's just read verse 23. So, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So hold your finger here and or in your Bible, and let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 25. And here you find that this particular verse is quoted, and actually there's a reference back to Hosea. Look at 9:25. And he says, also in Hosea. And that verse we just read back in Hosea is being repeated here. I will call those who were not my people, and her who were not my beloved, beloved. Now, this is not exact word for word, but it's the same thought, same construction. Remember, the New Testament is quoted out of the Septuagint. And so we went from Hebrew to the Septuagint, and the New Testament is quoting from Septuagint. So the wording is a little bit different. Same idea, same construction. Now, as we look at these New Testament, one thing we're going to do is when we look at the New Testament, and so it's repeated here, what is the context? What is the point? So here Paul is using Hosea. He's bringing that phrase here, and what is the point here? This section here in Romans actually starts back in chapter 9. Paul is explaining why Israel was rejected by God, and thereby because they didn't accept the gospel. And we're in a section here where Paul is making the point that God is just in rejecting Israel. And here in this particular section, he's talking about the Gentiles. Look in verse 24. He says, even us, whom he also called not from the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So what Paul is doing here is he's using this verse out of Hosea, and actually God is looking forward to this. When we look at Hosea, it says, you are not my people. You're not, those who are not my people are my people. Who are not my people? Those are the Gentiles. So back here in Hosea, written to a Jewish audience, God is looking to the future, Messianic era. He's looking about the Gentiles. That they're also going to be, the gospel is going to be available to them. And that's what Paul's point here is. You know, God, Israel was rejected, yes, because they didn't have faith in the gospel. The Gentiles had faith, they were accepted, and he's defending and making the point that he's defending that, and you know Hosea. What's his point here? Here is a Jewish prophet, you know, he made this prophecy that the Gentiles would be part of the gospel, would be offered the gospel, and so that's his point. So here we know that this section we talked about, Hosea, is definitely messianic. The last part of the verse is referenced here in Romans 9, and of course this whole section ties around the 9:25. Okay, now you also will note here, not only do you have it quoted here, but go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Here is Peter writes to his audience. Remember, Christians who were coming under persecution or having difficulty remaining faithful. And here in this section in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's building up the people, telling them all the things that they have. Remember verse 9 about them being a chosen race, the things that they have. And then you look at verse 10, 2:10. Okay, he says, For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You are not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You might have a little footnote or a reference on verse 10, referencing back to Hosea 2:23 and also Hosea 1:10. So again, Peter is using this, showing that, well, look, you have all these things. So stay strong. God prophesied that, he would be part of his people. And again, he's using Hosea to reference that. So again, clearly a section here on Messianic. So we've kind of made the points here. Note the change from condemnation to salvation. We highlighted that. We looked at how it is also quoted in 9:25 Romans and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Okay, so let's go back to Hosea. Now, another thing also to note in Hosea, remember I mentioned that we're looking at sections. Sections that are messianic. But you also find these other verses that are mentioned here. So go with me. Let's go back to the text here. Let's go back to Hosea and go to chapter 1, verse 10. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. It says here in verse 10, he says, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." Again, in the previous section here, you find about how God is using Hosea and his children, that he's going to dissolve basically the northern nation. But then in verse 10, he says, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea." Here you have an absolute, which cannot be measured or numbered. And then this verse here is very similar to what we read earlier in 2:23, where it said to them, "You are not my people." It was said to them, "You are the sons of the living God." And again, that is also quoted in Romans, in Romans 9:26. We read in 9:25, and so there's two places, 9:25 and 9:26 of Romans are quoting two places from Hosea, and this is the second one. He says, "You are not my people," said to them, "You are the sons of the living God." And the son, verse 11, "And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." And then note chapter 2 and verse 1. "Say to your brothers, Ammi, and to your sisters, Rumaha." Okay? Now it's interesting, you look at verse 21 here, and go back, remember the children that were named? Like, for instance, look at in verse 9, the last child between Gomer and Hosea, his name was Lo Ammi. What does that mean? "You are not my people, and I am not your God." Look at the name Lo, L-O space A-M-M-I. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, you have Ammi. What's happened here is the Lo is dropped. The Lo means not my people. Now the name has been changed. So you see, again, another indicator. This section here also is another section here in Hosea, which is only three verses, but I believe it's all messianic. And I'll note the same thing. "And to your sisters, Rumala." So remember the second child in verse 6 gave birth to a daughter. What was her name? Lo Rumala. Again, the Lo before the Rumala. Not, what does the Rumala mean? Have compassion on. And so here it switched. And so again, it shows you this is not referring to northern Israel, but referring to the Messianic era. Plus you have the quote in 1:10. So the point here is, again, we find, I started out with no section in Hosea. Actually, there are now two sections. And actually, it doesn't even stop there. And so, here, we're just starting with one book here. We're having difficulties in identifying all of them. I'm going to look at another verse here in Hosea. Go with me to Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4. Hosea 3:4. Okay, here in 3:4, Now this section here is, note the sections. You're always good to kind of look at the section. This section here, verses 1 through 5, Hosea is commanded to buy back Gomer back to himself. We're talking about Gomer and so forth. We'll come back and talk about that later in one of our future lessons. But note verse 5. Remember, Hosea was written around 760 B.C. Okay? It's way past the divided kingdom. Now note this. Afterward, the sons of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. What? David the king? Wait a minute. David's gone. And here, what could this be? Evidently a reference to Christ, the son of David, the lineage. And so here, you ever so often, you'll find either these key phrases or key statements here that are messianic in nature. See, it does not fit the text that David's long gone. They're divided. They're getting ready, the nation's getting ready to be wiped off the map. And here it's already talking about, and again, it's in a section here, not necessarily all messianic. So you'll have that throughout the minor prophets. These little verses here and there. And there are others in Hosea. We won't take the time to go over them. There's a couple more. If you want to look at what these are, when these slides are posted, you can then get the references there. Okay, so that's Hosea. Just going now to the next prophet, Prophet Joel. I think your notes in your notebook are up to date with mine on Joel. Anytime we think about Joel, I guess of all the minor prophets, the one that you would know that's messianic is Joel. I don't know if I mentioned this in class. Sometimes Joel is considered the prophet of the Pentecost because of his prophecy quoted in Acts chapter 2. So let's go to Joel and let's just read this section here. It actually starts in chapter 2, verse 28. And it's only, you know, five verses here, 28 through 32. And I think what I want to do in this particular case is actually not read it in the Old Testament. But let's go to the New Testament, and it's pretty much verbatim in the New Testament. So go with me to Acts chapter 2. So again, think about this. Joel, why was it written? Well, a judgment upon Judah by the locusts. That was weird. So it's talking about judgment on Judah. Okay, and so within that setting, you have this messianic prophecy about Joel. And the gospel is first preached by Peter and the apostles. He went ahead and is quoting directly from Joel. So let's go to Acts chapter 22. You know what has taken place here. Peter's defending they were asked some questions. In verse 11, Peter's taking their stand with the 11. And note in verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Okay, so let's just read it here and just read a couple verses here, and then we'll stop and comment. So just remember the setting. Remember we're taken out of Joel. And now it's brought here to the New Testament. Peter and the apostles are using it in verse 17. Verse 16. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So let's stop here and make some comments here. So here Peter is quoting this from Joel. Now, you know, of course, Joel is an inspired man prophesying. You know, do you think Joel knew what he was prophesying about? You know, he's quoting as God's directing him, the Holy Spirit. But here now we find taken out of Joel. Now it's being applied here on Pentecost. And so he, first of all, he starts with, it shall be in the last days. Another messianic phrase. In last days is, when you look at the meaning of that, talking about the last days of the Jewish dispensation. And so a lot of things are going to happen. It's a time period toward the end of that dispensation. And it shall be in the last days. And he says, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. Now, Just a few notes here. We could spend a class period and more talking about everything that's in this thing. I don't know if we want to necessarily do that. Just make some real quick comments here. So we read this thing and then we start wondering, well, what's going on here? The Holy Spirit's going to be poured forth on all mankind. First of all, we know that when it said, I'll pour forth my spirit, what does that entail? What is happening here What is happening by pouring forth of my Spirit? Okay. And what it means here is that they're prophesying. The Holy Spirit is being poured forth, and what they're receiving is the ability to prophesy. Okay. Okay. Then it says, so it's prophesy, pour forth my Spirit. Holy Spirit enabling people to prophesy. It says upon that. And then it says upon all mankind. One of the good, I call it, rules of thumb in the Bible is absolutes always do not mean absolutes in the Bible. Here you have an absolute upon all mankind. Usually absolutes are defined, are limited within the context. So all mankind, everyone's going to receive this this prophesy? No, it's limited. All mankind, the point is there are going to be many different people receiving it. And then he delineates what exactly is all mankind. Your sons, your daughters, young men, your old men, and so that's, you know, a group of all mankind. Of course, these would be the Jewish sons, the Jewish daughters, the men, and the young men, because he's writing to the Jewish audience. He's using the word "your." Okay, that's Jewish sons, Jewish men. Now, I have in your notes, and we're not going to go through it, of all the different people, Jewish people, that were doing that. Elizabeth, Zacharias, John the Baptist, Mary, Simeon, Anna, Joseph. And then it goes on and says, not only on your sons, then it goes in verse 18, upon my bond slaves, both men and women. And so it includes some others, possibly the wise men, the apostles and the prophets. And so the point here is pulling us out of Joel is that there's going to be indicators of people prophesying. Of course, we're prophesying about what? About Jesus Christ and who he is. That's what these people were doing, right? Who was Jesus? What was his mission? You know, and that's what, when you go back and read these things. Okay, now let's go on and read verses 19 and 20. Here's the second part of this prophecy. It's different from before. It says, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs of the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. So here we have a very picturesque scene. You know, involving heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon, things happening in the sky. And we know, and have it in your notes, you're very familiar with this figurative language is used by other prophets in many places to show about judgment on nations. And so this is a judgment on nations. It had nothing to do with the earthly bodies. In Jewish literature, the sun and the moon were often considered, the leaders were considered or pictured as heavenly bodies, like the sun and the moon. And so this is just indication that a kingdom is coming to an end. And whose kingdom? Well, it's going to be the Jewish kingdom. It's the end of the Jewish dispensation. And I have in your notes, and again, we won't cover other places in the Bible where this language is used about destruction on kingdoms. And an interesting note, one of them we're going to cover later on, or we may not cover it, but in Amos, same language is used, talking about judgment on Israel. And these signs about the planets or the sun and the moon kind of used also there. Okay, the last phrase and the most important one is verse 21. So you see this prophecy actually going to have three parts to it. The last part is in verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what do you think Joel was thinking when, you know, he wrote that down? Did he have any idea what was going on? But you know, God knew and his place was to be right here. Here the gospel is going to be preached, and before it begins with all the details, you know, the point was made about Joel. You call the name of the Lord, you're going to be saved. At this point, the people don't believe they're in a condemned condition. You know, they haven't even been shown that Jesus was the Christ. And then Peter and the apostles start in verse 22 through 36 about convincing the people, the Jews, that Jesus was the one, he was the Messiah, using various different lines of proofs. But the key thing here in verse 21 is you can call on the name of the Lord. And so the people, you know, they heard that. They see the salvation. They don't think they're saved. But then evidently, after they become convinced that they have crucified the Savior, then they're going back to verse 21. Okay, now I'm in a condemned condition. Well, I just heard from Joel, I'll be saved if I call on the name of the Lord. And then they ask, well, what shall we do? You know, what will you do? And then Peter, of course, the note goes on. The apostles explain about repenting and being baptized. So here we find in this section here being used by Peter. You know, this was one of the main things, introducing his proof right before that, going to this Old Testament prophecy, and this was out of Joel. So very key prophecy in the minor prophets. Any questions on that? There is a part here that is not mentioned in Acts, but back in Joel. We go back to Joel and look at this section. Verses chapter 2 of Joel and verse 32. So we picked up the last part of verse 32. And it'll come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. And then Joel goes on and says, for on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So Peter didn't pick up that last part of it, but you know it's kind of connected in with verse 32. Okay, so that's a key prophecy in Joel. Okay, let's look at, I'm not keeping up with my slides here. Okay, now there's a second prophecy in Joel. Let's go to Joel chapter 3 and verse 18 through 21. Here as he ends his letter. This section here entitled it, Judah Shall Dwell Forever, and I believe it is messianic. So it says, and it will come about in that day. So here you have that phrase, in that day. That the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Again, see the picture here. The picture of overwhelming blessings. The mountains are just dripping with wine. The hills just flowing with milk. All the brooks just filled with water. There's springs everywhere. Just a picture of prosperity. And, of course, it's all spiritual prosperity. Then verse 19, Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But, verse 20, sometimes you'll find verse 19, you know, has a connection here to Joel. But look at verse 20. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. You know, Jerusalem's gone in terms of you know, God's dwelling place. But here, Judah's going to be inhabited forever. Again, that's all messianic. And in verse 21, and I will avenge their blood which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 through 12. You find, again, interesting going to a book written to Hebrews about Judah. So Judah is going to dwell forever. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look at 8 through 12. Here it's talking about the covenant, the new covenant. And let's just pick up in verse 8. Through finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So again, here we have this house of Judah. Okay, again, Israel and Judah. Again, it's not about the physical Israel, physical Judah. It's talking about the spiritual. We're, you know, in a sense, we are the spiritual Israel. We are the house of Judah. The way this is part of the new covenant. And in verse 9, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And it goes on. But the point to note here is this new covenant is with Israel and Judah. So here we read about Judah being forever. So you say, well, that can't be us. We're not Judah. Well, yes, the Bible here we find in Hebrews talks to us as if we are Judah, spiritual Judah. And so Judah will be forever, God's covenant. Going to last forever. There won't be any end to it. So again, a good section here on messianic prophecies. So there's two in Joel. Okay, let's go on now to the next book, the Let's go to Amos. Amos is an interesting one. And the reason why Amos is interesting is that, remember who Amos was. He was a prophet of the south, preaching to the north. Remember, he was one of judgment, you know, of righteousness. You know, nation's going to be taken away, you know, kind of very emphatic. But here you find at the very end of this letter, a section here about a messianic. So let's go to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. So, you know, you go through Amos, just judgment. You remember that famous phrase, with three transgressions, before I will not revoke its punishment. The judgment after judgment, very harsh letter. But then at the very end, before he leaves, note what he says. Just read verses 11 through 15. So in that day, okay, so again, that day, the flag, time phrase, it could be messianic. And here you know it is messianic, because the next thing it says, in that day I will raise up the fallen fruit of David. And wall up its breaches. I've also raised up its ruins and rebuilt it as the days of old. That they will possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. Again, so many times in messianic prophecy, you see these pictures being drawn. Remember, Amos was a farmer and a herdsman. And so the plowman will overtake the reaper. It's a scene of overabundance. It says, the treader of grapes and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. And I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from the land which I will give them, says the Lord your God. So the key thing here in this section here is really verse 11. That how in that day he's going to raise up the fallen fruit of David. So let's talk a little bit about that. We know that there was a prophecy. We know that Jesus was to be a son of David. And he would be a king. But we know when the physical king was a spiritual king. And so David's lineage was fallen. It was in disarray. And let's go with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22. This prophecy here would really, what we just read here, would be a real surprise to the Jews. They remember the promise that was made to David's household, but from a physical standpoint, things were fallen. It was all in disarray. And they also have this prophecy that Jeremiah wrote. Go with me, Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24. Here we know Jeremiah's writing toward the end of the, right before the Babylonian captivity and into the Babylonian captivity. And note what he says here. He says in verse 24, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore a signet ring on my hand, yet I will pull you off. You remember after Josiah, there were five leaders before the kingdom was taken away. Coniah was the fourth leader. But what's going to happen to Coniah? Yet I will pull you off. And let's continue reading. And I shall give you over to the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the hand of the Chaldeans. I shall hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. In verse 28, he says, is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into land they have not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. No man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. But Jeremiah clearly said that there will not be another king from David's lineage sit on a physical throne. They say, well, then how can Christ be the son of David and that prophecy fulfilled? It's not a physical. Remember, he's sitting on a spiritual throne. But the physical reign would be done. So when they look at the fallen booth, and knowing this prophecy, you know, Jeremiah said there won't be any more leaders from David's lineage. But we just read there would be one. Of course, that referring to Christ. Okay, back in Amos. Yes, Steve. Right. Yeah, so there were four sons, as Steve pointed out. It was that five ruler, the last one, but he wasn't a son of David. And the other thing about son of Coniah. Okay. All right, thanks for clarifying that up. Okay, so then the last point about Amos. Let's look at verse 12. Amos, we just read, and let's go to Acts chapter 15. Let me Acts chapter 15. And let's look 16 through 18. Now again, Acts 15. We know this is the meeting in Jerusalem. We remember the issue here. And we're going to pick up here in James, in verse 15. We're familiar with everything that transpired here. So James was the last speaker. And what does he say? You can see here that he's speaking in verse 15. He says, "And with these..." So let's back up to verse 14. Verse 13 is James. So it says, "After they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon,'" or Peter, "'has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with these the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written.'" And note verse 16, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it." So we know that's right out of Amos. We just read it there. And so he's quoting from Amos. James is. Okay, and then he continues on. He says, "In order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and that all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So then he goes and says, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." So here James is using Amos about how, you know, David's throne, tabernacle, would not be left desolate. And then you see here in Amos, I don't know if you paid attention to that. You go back to Amos in chapter 12. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. "So they will possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." One other indicator we said about identifying messianic prophecies, when you see something about salvation to the Gentiles, what's this? All the nations, that would be the Gentiles, who are called by my name. And so back here in Acts chapter 2, in verse 17, Acts 15:17, "In order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and that all the Gentiles who are called by my name." So how James is using this prophecy here, yes, the tabernacle of David does will be rebuilt. There's also a salvation for the Gentiles. And of course, we know the issue here in Acts 15. They were trying to get the Christians to be circumcised, to be saved, in addition to everything else. And so James says, and of course, we know everything that took place in Acts 15. So again, here we find Amos being used here in Acts chapter 15. Okay, we'll stop here. We'll pick up on Obadiah on Wednesday night. There are a lot of sections to cover under these messianic. We just do not have enough class period to cover all of them. And so on some of these, especially when we get to Zechariah, we'll just cover a few of them. And because of class period, you can see that hopefully you're seeing these prophecies, they're messianic, and how they're being used in the New Testament. And hopefully it should really reinforce our faith about Christ and who he was and God's plan to reveal him as the Holy One. Okay, any other comments, questions before we close class? Okay, thank you for your good attention.